We finished up with Acts 15, so we're ready for Acts chapter 16. We read the first three verses last week. We talked just a little bit about what was going on, so we'll go back there and pick up where we left off. Acts 16, starting with verse 1, and he, that would be Paul, he's the one who's featured now, he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. If you look at the map that Brian was so good to go back and get, you've got the first missionary journey at the top, and then, of course, now we're dealing with the second missionary journey. That's going to be at the bottom. If you move up towards what you're thinking as far as the top or maybe north, you can see Syria, and then you see Antioch from there, and then you've got Paul heading out. And just over to the left of Cilicia, you've got some key places. You're going to see Derbe. You're going to see Iconium. You're going to see Lystra. That will, I think, give you a visual as far as what we're talking about. As that line continues to move over towards the left, you're going to see some other places that are going to be key. You're going to see Asia. That's the province of Asia. I'll mention that again. It's not the continent of Asia. And there you've got some other places that are going to come up. You've got Phrygia. You've got, as far as some other things in the New Testament, this area, you can notice some other cities there. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna. Where do we read about those places? All right, we read about Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 3. You've got Philadelphia there, and then you've also got the city of Ephesus there. And then if you follow that line over a little bit just before you get over to the yellow area, you'll see Troy and Troas. We'll talk about them as well as we get into the class. Going back to Acts chapter 16, though, we have Paul now in that area of Derbe and Lystra, where you can see on the map, and they meet up with this fellow by the name of Timothy. Some think that Timothy was converted on Paul's first missionary journey. That well may have been the case. We're not given an age for Timothy. It does seem that he is reasonably young. I'm going to guess maybe around 20. So he's at that age where people are starting to make some decisions about life. As you look elsewhere in Scripture, you find that Paul described Timothy as his beloved son. It was not that he was a biological father, but that would indicate that he had certainly some part in the young man's spiritual life. Again, we think that he may have been converted by Paul. Paul referred to him as his son in the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. That would also lend support to Paul being the one who converted Timothy. Now, I did mention last time, and this is kind of where we left off. Remember that Paul is in that area of Derbe and Iconium. What happens to him?
Stoned.
All right, he's stoned. And from what we can tell, he's dead. If you're Timothy and you're living in that area, do you think that you would be someone who's heard about that? Think that would have made the news? Yes. In spite of hearing about how Paul had been treated, Paul wants this guy to go with him, and that is what happens. So that speaks to Timothy's character. As you look at Timothy's parentage, it's really a mixed parentage. It was a mixed parentage. His mom was Jewish and his father was a Greek. And as you go back to the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 12, you probably know this. Were those marriages supposed to take place or not? Those mixed marriages, the Jews and the Greeks, God said, and you see that coming through very well in Ezra 9:12, those marriages were not lawful. But sometimes what happens with people, if you are out on the factory floor and you've got the boss on that second level, with the glass being able to look down at you, how closely are you going to follow procedures?
Better.
Yeah. Better, if not to the letter. But if you're on the other end of the factory and the boss can't look down on you, what might happen?
Fudge a little.
You might keep the letter of the law, but you also might fudge a little. Well, if you can imagine here, when you look, and I'm not sure as far as distance, do we have it on the map? When you look at the second missionary journey, it doesn't... you can see Jerusalem. All right, you can see Jerusalem there. And then all the way up here, you're well over 200 miles, I would say, into the area where Timothy is living. Very far away from Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem, what do you think is going to happen when you are talking about that law and people keeping the law? It's probably going to be followed pretty much to the letter. But you get out from the key area of Jerusalem, and what do you think is going to occur? well, you know, things are just not as strict. Things are not quite as closely followed. So that could have been the case. It's also interesting that some have understood the verb was in verse 3 to mean that Timothy's father had died. I don't know that that's the case, but that is certainly a possibility. One of the things that we do know about Timothy, and this comes from the books of the book of 2 Timothy, two different chapters. Did he receive any spiritual training from some women?
Yes.
2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, and you find there also from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the two women who were really influential in his life, and he says those were who? His mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. You remember from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, and that from a babe, you've known what? The scriptures, or some translations might use the sacred writings. Timothy had been taught by his mom and his grandmother from a very early age. I would take from that that if you have a mom who's a Christian mom, could be a dad, a Christian dad, but Christian parents are very important. You also, I think, there see the influence of grandparents. Grandparents can exert a great influence, an important influence, and they should never underestimate the impact that they can have on their grandkids. We see from Acts chapter 16, verse 3, that Timothy had been circumcised or not? Not. Why do you think that might have been the case?
His father probably said, no, you're not.
I think that probably was some influence from dad. He was the Greek, he was the non-Jew. Any lesson from that? As you think of what we've talked about thus far, can you see any lesson, any application there?
Fathers will exert a lot.
I think that's lesson number one. Fathers will exert a lot of influence in the family. And if you're a non-Christian dad, some of that influence is not going to be helpful as far as becoming a Christian. However, here is this lady who's married to this non-Christian man who's exerting some negative influence. Can mom, or maybe even the grandma, offset that? They can. And Timothy is a classic example of that.
I was just going to say that the dad may have said, okay, this is a radical thing you want to do, wife. But if you want to teach him your religion, go right ahead. And so he didn't let the circumcision happen, but he must have allowed the women to teach his son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think most dads would say, you know, if you're going to teach him what we would consider to be good, wholesome values, we're okay with that. No on the other. You're exactly right. So if you can't go down path A, sometimes path B is acceptable, and you can get pretty much to the point where you'd want to be with path A, and in this case later, that occurred, not because it was necessary, but it was delayed because of that.
Mother and grandmother may have not had him circumcised because they were Christians, and that wasn't necessary for that.
That's possibly true, Ray. It kind of depends on the timeline. It probably would have been close, but that could have occurred because we know from Acts 10, about 10 years had passed, so by the time we get over to Timothy, that would be an interesting question. We don't know his exact age, so without some information, but that could be technically true.
Read or thought that the father died fairly young in Timothy's young age, and that might even been part of the reason that mother and grandmother become Christians too.
That's possible, and if he did die, that may be enhanced. So there are a lot of unanswered questions there, and a lot of different possibilities. Brent,
I think it's interesting too that Eunice actually married a Greek person. Why is a Jewish girl marrying a Greek?
Yeah.
That seems really unusual. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it's more common than
Again, once you get outside the area of Jerusalem, maybe they thought that things are a little more lenient up here, so that's the way we're going to do things. Okay. As you go back and you start looking at Timothy, you find that he had a great reputation. He was well reported of by the brethren. That's expressed with the imperfect tense that is ongoing. And it was not just this congregation. There were brethren both at Lystra and Iconium. You can see those places on the map, distant cities that spoke well about him. And Paul wants him to be part of that missionary trip. Maybe he was going to do the same kinds of things that John Mark had done on the first trip. There is an interesting statement here in the book of 1 Timothy, and I want to share that with you. It's going to come from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy kind of tie together some of the items about Paul and Timothy that we are looking at in the book of Acts. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy. Again, you can see the endearment that Paul has for this young man. According to what? According to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. You have two key words there. Prophecy obviously kind of jumps off the page, but you also have the word commit. I think maybe that is a way of saying that Paul knew that one day he was going to have to, you know, lay the sword down, so to speak. He was going to die. But there were some prophecies which said that Timothy was going to be the one, at least one of the people, not the sole one, as a non-apostle that would continue to do the work that Paul was no longer going to be able to do. We do know that as we look at Timothy, there were times, Acts 17 and verse 14 would be an example of this, that Paul would leave him in a place. That happens today. You see sometimes, let's use a bad illustration to make a good point. If you have someone who is in charge of the mob, Chicago mob or New York mob, wherever that might be, as you think about the mob inner structure, the mob boss has who to do what? What's that key word? Well, they're sort of lower down on the list, but that is right. He's got his thugs. I was thinking about the word lieutenants. The mob boss has his lieutenants. And if you're a lieutenant in the mob, what do you do?
Whatever the boss says.
Well, that's true. But a lot of times, those lieutenants are put in specific places or they're put in specific jobs. And the lieutenant's task is, you take care of this area, you take care of this issue, we're charging you with this responsibility. And it almost seems like Timothy was sort of a lieutenant of Paul. Paul had enough trust in him where he said, we've got a problem over here. And Timothy, I'm going to put you over here. I trust you, and I am giving my stamp of approval, so to speak. You also see in places like 1 Timothy 1:3, Acts 19 and verse 22, that sometimes he was sent on specific missions. Good lesson in there for the church. Do we sometimes today have people who are trusted people that we ask to do a certain task? I trust you. I believe that you would do a good job with this. So this is your responsibility. We do that with deacons, but that's not the only time that that occurs. All right, here in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we've got Timothy being pictured, and he seems to have been spiritually well-suited for a long-term partnership with Paul. But there is this problem. He's not been circumcised. Now, if you're going to go and you're going to talk to Gentiles, is circumcision going to be a problem or no? They don't care. But if you're going to go and talk to some people who are still keeping the Jewish law, is circumcision going to be a problem?
Yes.
It is. So he's not been circumcised. That is not a requirement to be a Christian. That's not a requirement to go to heaven. But if you're going to work among the Jewish people, now Glenda asked the question last week, if you're not in the class, I'll go back and highlight that. She said, how would people know? Well, that's a good question. And my response to that was, I believe that a verbal question and answer probably was going to be sufficient. Is that man with you circumcised? And that might have been important because if this fella has this good reputation and they know anything about his family, you're a Jew and you say, oh, this is Timothy. Your first question might be what? Is that the Timothy who had the non-Jewish dad? Oh, yeah, that's him. Well, has he been circumcised? And if you're Paul, unless you're going to lie, you're going to have to say, no, he's not been circumcised. And what's that going to do? Your Bible study's over. They don't want to talk to you. But if you can be Paul and you can say, yes, he was circumcised. Did Paul circumcise him? I don't know. But if Paul did, he certainly would have been able to say, I was the one who performed the circumcision, or there was a doctor in the area and we had it done. But that would have had, I think, some impact, a lot of impact on Paul's evangelistic work. Can you imagine, once again, how word spreads? Paul goes into that area. They ask the question, are you with this uncircumcised man? Yes, I'm trying to teach the gospel. Bible study disrupts. And how quickly do you think that word begins to spread throughout the region? This guy Paul is preaching a different gospel, and not only is he preaching a different gospel, who's he traveling with? Who's he eating with? Who's he bedding down with at night? Yeah, an uncircumcised man. This was a big, big deal. Now, some have asked if this conflicts with what we have over in the book of Galatians. I'm going to flip over there and read Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. This is a completely different set of circumstances, and you actually see that in the text when we look at Acts chapter 16. In Galatians 2, let's start with verse 3. This is also Paul, same guy that we have back in Acts chapter 16. He says, but not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul said, I was with Titus. I would not, under any circumstances, circumcise this guy. And that because of the false brethren, privily brought in, who came to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This situation is one where Paul says circumcision, we weren't going to have it. He was not circumcised, and he was going to stay in that condition. But back with Timothy, Paul says, yes, almost insisted on circumcision. But notice verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because, for, or why, here's the reason, because of who? The Jews that were in those parts. Paul knew this was going to be an issue. He was among Jewish people, and they were familiar with this man. They knew that would not go well. So he says, this occasion we have to do this. Here's a different occasion, different circumstances. And in the case of Galatians chapter 2, that would have been giving the false teachers a basis to say, oh yeah, Paul believes in circumcision, so we need to bind it if you want to become a faithful Christian. Absolutely not. Absolutely yes. And sometimes it happens with us. Somebody says, can we do this? And you say yes. On another occasion, somebody says, can we do this? And you say no. Then they come back and they say, well, you said yes this time, and you said no this time. You are inconsistent. Generally, our response is, I did say yes on this occasion. I did say no on this occasion. However, those two occasions were completely separate. The circumstances were different, and they merited a different response. Anything that you want to discuss or add or ask? Stan?
Two things, actually. On this immediate subject, I think that we don't often enough realize that the book of Acts is a transition period. Those two things, yes, they seem inconsistent. Maybe Paul had to do a little more explaining, but it just points out that it was a transition period. Certain things were done certain ways because of that. And it was a necessary thing in order to get the gospel started. The first question or thought that I had, not a question, is that in chapter 15, verse 36, Paul says to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. This is a good example of if the Lord is willing. Because if you look at these two maps, you find out that they started out and they went to Antioch and then went to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. But then, with their previous trip, they turned and went back south and visited
yes.
several cities there. But now they're headed off into to Asia. And then it really got changed when they got to Troas and were... Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going that way. So when they started out, my guess is they anticipated they were going to be able to visit those towns that they had visited in the past.
Yes.
But it really got changed.
Yes. Ends up, we want you to head towards Europe. You start taking the gospel into the western part of the world. And, you know, we're going to keep, and they did, and I'll make this point a little bit later. They did finally head into that province of Asia Minor, and the gospel did get there. But apparently God's timing for them was not now. You need to do something else. Anybody else? Okay, Acts 16, let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. And, the story's continuing, and as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep, which had been ordained of the apostles and the elders that were at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. the cities. That takes you back to the previous chapter, Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, and the congregations that were established on the first missionary journey, and there were several of those. The decrees, that's an important word. That word is also used back in places like Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Remember, there was the decree from Caesar that everybody needed to be enrolled. You see it in other places as well, Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:15. What were these decrees? They are delivering decrees to the churches. Yeah, remember that big gathering at Jerusalem, and they come up with, you can't eat anything that's strangled, or you need to avoid fornication, you need to avoid idolatry, and they brought that information back to Antioch, and that helped in the area of Antioch, and now they're taking that information to more distant places. The decrees also affirm that the Gentiles did not have any duty at all to follow the Mosaic law. Well, that was important. As you're going out into these areas, you still have obviously several Jews, but you're contacting Gentiles as well. As you're in places where you have both, the Gentiles were surely familiar with what the Jews were doing, and they probably would have asked, well, hey, you've got this Jewish background, you're a Christian, if I'm interested in Christianity, do I have to do, that question comes up today, doesn't it? Do I have to do what he's doing? If I do this, will I also have to? And sometimes people are hesitant. They'll say, well, yes, I'm willing, but if I have to also do what he's doing, then I'm not quite so sure about it. This actually helped preaching the gospel, where Paul was able to say, everybody, as far as the teachers of truth, the apostles, they're on board with what is required. Remember in Matthew 16, you also find it in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, where in Matthew 16, Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The perfect tense is used there, and that suggests, I think, to most people that the apostles were not making up doctrine. But Jesus said, whatever you bind, it's really already been bound. God's already determined what it was. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 15. These decrees had been determined by the Holy Spirit. But you have that information, and then you bind it. That is, you tell people you're obligated to follow it. Or you loose. You say a person, you can do that. That's God's will. That's, and we do that today. If we talk about a Bible subject and we say that's permissible, we're loosing. Not that we're making up the rule. God's already loosed that. Or if we bind something, we say this is what we need to do or follow or avoid. God has already done that. So the apostles, they're expressing the will of God. You may remember from John chapter 16 and verse 13, that statement, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to come. That was a promise to the apostles. And he says he's going to guide you into something. The Spirit will guide you into what? All truth. Well, that truth wasn't being made up by them, but the Spirit was guiding them, helping them bind, helping them loose what God had determined that Christians needed to do. As you look at the word ordained, you'll see that also in Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. The decrees to keep, that's present tense, which had been ordained by the apostles. Frequently, that word ordained is translated judge elsewhere in the New Testament. It's expressed here with the perfect tense. That takes you back to what we're talking about before. God says, I've ordained, I've decreed, I've decided what's right and wrong, and the apostles were simply expressing that information. You have elders being mentioned at the end of Acts 16 and verse 4. I believe that's probably another reminder of how elders are to guide members in local congregations, and they've got a duty to see that God's will is followed in all respects. Do you see a connection, or is there a connection between the word decree or decrees in Acts 16:4 and people being strengthened in the faith, Acts 16 and verse 5? Do you think there's a relationship between those two points or items? They got decrees, and they were strengthened in the faith.
I would think that there would have been a degree of freedom that they would have felt.
All right.
With the message that came out from Jerusalem.
Yeah. With freedom, you could add, I think, at confidence. It's, we have the truth. We don't have to do these things, and we're confident in that, and we feel stronger. Anything else? Gary?
I was thinking that, yeah, we saw they were being, numbers were being added to the church, and I'm like, okay, well, that's what we need to be doing today, so how, what was making that happen? It was these decrees setting the record straight, but there was an environment where people were looking for a straight record, too, And so that is a little bit different than most of the people we interact with today outside of the church. But yeah, it's clearing things up and things make sense and things are easier.
Yes, there is that as well. What about the contrast between what we have here and today? You, as you talk to people who are religiously inclined, they will go to their religious group and they will say, I feel so great when I'm there, or I feel so wonderful after I leave. Anything wrong with that? No. Should we want to feel good when we're there? Should we want to feel wonderful when we leave? Yes. But if all you get from your religious group is a good feeling while you're there, and when you leave, are you being shorted? You are. There also needs to be what? There needs to be a... There needs to be that learning. There needs to be that strengthening in the faith. Anybody have a translation which just says they were strengthened in faith?
Yes, I do. Strengthened in the faith.
No, you don't. I said strengthened in faith. Omit the thee. Is there anybody that does not have a thee? That should be telling. The Greek text also has a thee. If the text says they were strengthened in faith, how could that be understood?
Anybody.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it could be, you know, just virtually any faith. But when it says they were strengthened in the faith, what's that sound like? Well, yeah, that's the one of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. It is the faith which is that body of truth. It is that systematic doctrine. It is the gospel in its fullness. That should still be what happens today, because that's one of the ways that you're going to have mature Christians. When subjects come up, whether it's a difficult one, whether it's an easy one, they're going to be able to talk about that and do a relatively good job. It's also the faith that we need to cling to at all costs. Anything that you want to add or ask, touch on before we pick up with the next section? Okay. I want to make a couple of the points, I guess, about that real quickly. As I turn the page, we can be strengthened in the faith in a lot of different ways. Coming together for worship is one of those ways. Just fellowship can be one of those ways. If you look at Goshen, sometimes you have some people who, either before services or after services, outside of services, they'll get together and talk about various things. God's Word, Acts 20 and verse 32, is designed to build people up and strengthen people. The promises certainly build us up in the faith, and that word also allows us to know right from wrong. The other thing, and this was noted just a moment ago, the church, as pictured by Luke, it's growing rapidly. The imperfect tense is used. They were continuing to grow. And that growth was yearly, monthly, weekly, or daily? It was daily. Now that seems almost odd to us, at least it does to me. I mean, if you go back 50 or 60 years in this country, you might have seen that kind of thing maybe 100 plus years ago. But it was just going by leaps and bounds. I think as you look at that, you have to ask the question, was the growth automatic? Did they just kind of open up the doors and everybody just flowed in? I kind of doubt. What do you think was tied to that? All right, Christians, they were strengthened in the faith, they had that knowledge, and then they were willing to go out and talk to people. If you don't feel comfortable, or if you don't feel confident about something, people don't want to... One of my teachers a long time ago said, the way to know that you really know something is to be able to teach it. That's true. If you don't feel like you really know something, you can sort of have it in your head and you might work with it a little bit, but there's no way that you would... I wouldn't go out and teach woodworking. Oh, I can use a saw some, and I can do some other things, but I'm not a woodworker. I don't have that skill. But there would be some other people who would say, well, sure, I can show you how to do woodworking. I've got this tool and that tool, and I can help you out. But that's what we want to hopefully do with every Christian, to build them up in the faith to the point where they say, I'm comfortable enough, I'm confident enough to go out and actually engage in a Bible conversation with people. And if we're not doing that, or people are not headed in that direction, something's wrong. Stan?
Well, I have this question. At that point in time, would it not been less of a surprise to have someone come to you and say, I want to know what this is all about? It says, at least early in the church, that they grew in favor with the people. So there must have been something attractive or that attracted people. We had a situation. We went to visit with Amy and Darren, and they have a member in their congregation who was from Jordan, and Marcia was talking to you a little bit about that the other day. But the church where he was, if I understand correctly, was baptized and became a member, got shocked by this gentleman. He was came from a Muslim country, although he was not a strong advocate of Islam. But he actually was watching what was going on because he had a business. It was across the street from the church. And how he got introduced to it, I'm not exactly sure, but one day he showed up on their doorstep and said, I want to become a Christian. They had no idea that Ben was even in the neighborhood. So I kind of wonder if maybe there wasn't more of that at that point in time than what we see today.
Yes, culturally, things have changed quite a bit. When you look at our culture and you ask a person, a good percentage, I'd say at least half, would probably say, I'm a Christian. Their definition for that, though, would be so
loose,
I guess that's the perfect word. There's such a wide range there that in our day and time, a Christian can mean almost anything, at least in America. If you were to take a Christian and you think about Rome with all the blood, the guts, the gore, and the Christian says, look, the games don't interest me. We're going to the game Saturday. We're going to see who's going to be killed today. And, you know, everybody says, oh, yeah. It'd be sort of like people who are interested in baseball or football or some sports game. They're all talking about the thing. And this guy says, you know, I have no interest in sports at all. Well, instantly, you're sort of the odd man out. And people might mock you or make fun of you, but all of a sudden you are definitely in a different category, especially if that's the thing that a lot of people do. Or you think about the people going up to the temple. Hey, you know, I had to go up and do sacrifice to the god, or I was, and some of that was temple prostitution, or I was involved with the temple prostitute yesterday, and, you know, yada yada. And have you been up? I don't go there. Well, all of a sudden, well, why not? There must have been a lot of why not questions. In our society, we don't get a lot of why not questions. Not getting a lot of why not questions makes evangelism more difficult, because if you look like you're standing in a sea with 1,000 other people, nothing really distinguishes you, and that, in some respects, almost forces you to initiate a conversation, or you have to wait until somebody else brings up something that is either religious or could open the door to a religious conversation, or you somehow try to force it. It is, in my estimation, a lot more difficult. Part of that is cultural, but we, on the other end of the stick, don't have a lot of the persecution that they got either. So it is definitely a mixed bag. And we need to recognize the culture that we're in and act accordingly. But for these people, yes, the differences were stark, especially when you look at the pagan worship. Betty? Yes, they will. We do get some of those why not questions on some points of doctrine. For example, women preachers, we have one and we love her. You know, do you guys have a lady preacher? Why not? Instrument of music, sometimes. Matters related to the Old Testament, you don't have a priest. You don't call your religious teacher reverend and so forth. So we still get some, but you're right. It is not as pronounced as what you find in other cultures, especially if they have some kind of heathen temple. You think about Stan's illustration, the Muslim. You don't believe in Allah with the Mormons? They're obviously not committed to Allah, but their system of faith. But the why not questions are fewer, and hopefully we'll take advantage of those when they do come up.
I think with the people I work with, my decisions regarding alcohol make me stand out. I probably get more why not questions on that than I do anything else.
Okay, and there would be some moral issues. A person says, why don't you believe in abortion? Why don't you believe in gambling? You know, why are you not a smoker? Is that for health reasons or something else? Moral issues sometimes will generate those questions, and it's an opportunity to teach. But we're getting fewer why not questions in today's world, it seems like. People just don't care. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up with Acts chapter 16, look at verses 6 and 7. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. You can see those maps again for those places, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. Now, Phrygia, that's interesting for a couple of reasons. Anything come to mind when you think about Phrygia? Acts 2. All those places that are listed, you think Phrygia might be on the list of places in Acts 2 when the apostles began to speak with other tongues and the people from all those places? It's there. And you can find it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. That's interesting to me that way back on the day of Pentecost, you had some people associated with that area. Now it seems like this area was being targeted short-term, long-term, for some spiritual work. As you look at that area, and this was not true just here, it was true in some other places as well, they had all kinds of new religions, as one source said, and thus fertile ground for Christians. That's a problem, though. If the gospel is taken into an area where you have basically fertile ground, people are interested in religion, but they've already involved themselves in all kinds of other religion, they might say, well, Christianity is great, we think that's the best religion, and they become Christians. But guess what? Old habits die hard. So you become a Christian, you start following Christ, but what happens little by little?
The old creeps back in.
People say, well, we used to have this and we really liked it, and somebody else says, this was part of my faith and I really like it. You begin to see with Galatians and Colossians, you can find those places in this area in the maps, they had some problems. And some of those problems seem to be rooted in the fact that the people who came out of these various religions went back and they were attracted. For example, the Colossian letter specifically talks about the people. They were looking at different days and different moons and so forth, and that seems to have seeped back in from the culture. Paul visited Phrygia in all three of his missionary journeys, but you're only going to find that name here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 and Acts 18 and verse 23. Galatia is also important. As you look at some Bible maps, you're going to see some differences. Ancient times, it looks, seems like Galatia was used in two different senses. There were some map makers who took the old sense, and they would draw Paul's journey through the northern section of Galatia, and then some others put it through the southern section of Galatia. When you think about the Galatians, another passage might come to mind that we know so well, but maybe not in conjunction with what we have here. Anybody remember what it is? Now on the first day of the week, where were those churches?
Galatia.
They were assembling, but they were in the year of Galatia. So that tells us that multiple congregations, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, they were in this area. As you look at these Galatian congregations, I want to pick up a couple references. We don't have a lot of time left. But let's pick up with Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. That's going to be where we end it today. Galatians 4, 13 through 15.